Evening. For those that know me, they know that preaching is quite a nerve-wracking experience, but I must tell you it is also a massive privilege. And so as we look into God's Word, let's do so with hearts that are filled, hearts that are open, that are ready to be filled. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for the work that it's done in our lives. We're thankful for the men and even the women that have gone out and given their lives in service for you so that the gospel message can be preached throughout the world, Lord. Had it not been for them and you using them, Lord, where would we be today? And so, Father, as we look at this passage in Acts, I pray and ask, Father, that you would open our hearts to the mission and the commission that you give us, Lord. We pray and ask that we would see and realize the need for the world, Lord, but also the need for ourselves, Lord, to partake in this blessed ministry. So we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you know, we've been looking through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and even though we won't be looking at 1 Thessalonians tonight, we will still be looking at Paul's ministry to Thessalonica, but through the book of Acts. Thought it would be good to stay on topic, even though we've been given a little bit of free rein during this time. See, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, but Acts 17 is Luke's account of Paul's mission to the lost in Thessalonica. So let's turn to Acts 17, reading from verse 1 to 4. And it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." The title of the sermon today is The Heart of the Mission. The heart of the mission. The book of Acts is an incredible book that provides us with amazing historical accounts of the Acts of the Apostles. It's primarily, goes about displaying and describing all that God, through his inspired word, would have us know about the ministry of the apostles and the establishment of the early church. But Acts is a very particular type of book. See, when studying the book of Acts, in order to benefit from the accounts that we see in it, it is important to recognize the difference between the things the book describes and the things the book prescribes. If you may, maybe I can give you a small lesson on biblical interpretation, and then Pastor can give me a hiding afterwards. But Acts, like I said, is a book that describes many things, and we need to know the difference between the things that it describes and the things that it prescribes. The key is we need to determine if the text that's in front of us is a prescriptive text or a descriptive text. And the difference is this. A passage that is descriptive, if it is simply describing something that happened. Okay, so it's descriptive if it simply describes something that is happening. Whereas it is prescriptive if it is specifically teaching us something that we should do or something that should happen. Am I making sense so far? Prescriptive and descriptive. So the simple question you need to ask yourself, is it describing something or is it giving a command? Two simple questions. Is the passage describing what happened, or is it describing something that should happen? Should happen. When a biblical passage is only describing something and it is interpreted as prescribing something and we accept it as a prescription rather than a description, what tends to happen is a lot of error in our thinking and in our behavior. And so this is the importance of this understanding. So when we look at these descriptions, it's important for us to recognize whether it's prescriptive or descriptive. I hope I'm making sense so far. But it's not as straightforward as that, because in the book of Acts, what you're going to find is people, sometimes prominent people, doing things. So it's describing them doing things that the Bible prescribes. So what do we do with those passages? Well, we should allow prescriptive passages to interpret those descriptive passages. I hope we're not confused yet. You see, once we've established the boundaries of prescription, then we can allow the beauty of description to influence our lives. See, once we know what the Bible tells us we should do and how we should do it, then we can know how these descriptions enrich that. See, if we witness somebody doing something in the book of Acts, once we know that they're doing it within the boundaries of prescription, then we can benefit from maybe their commitment and faithfulness in their action. Or we can develop principles and wisdom from their methods. We can benefit from the description. So that's just a little small lesson in biblical interpretation. And I'm not surprised with all this talk of prescription that the book of Acts is written by a doctor. Dr. Luke, which is appropriate because in many ways tonight's passage requires us to do a bit of open heart surgery on the text. We need to cut through the description to get to the heart of the matter. In fact, this is the very heart of the matter that Luke is trying to get us to see, that Paul is trying to get us to see. In fact, it is the heart of the matter that all of Scripture wants us to see. Yeah, in Acts 17, we'll see 9 verses that speak of Paul and Silas' ministry in Thessalonians, but only 4 deal with and summarize the entire mission ministry of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And while 4 verses is not a lot to gain a clear picture of the ministry campaign of Paul and Silas, Luke, in these 4 verses, provide for us the heart of their mission. And as we go through this passage, what we'll see, as we open the passage up, we'll see first in verse 1, the heart of their motivation. And then in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we'll see the heart of their manner and their method. And then in verse 3, we don't have to do any more digging. We get to the heart of the matter. And then finally in verse 4, we'll see the heart and the hope of their ministry. But let's start with verse 1, the heart of their motivation. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Acts 17 picks up where Acts 16 left off. Paul and Silas, who were ministering in Philippi, towards the end of their ministry there, they were beaten and mistreated and unfairly imprisoned. And then by a miraculous act of God, were freed from prison. And then after being released, they encouraged the saints and they departed. And so they left on the road. And there we find them. See, we find them here in verse 1 on the road. It was possibly that famous old Ignatian road which they were traveling on. Luke tells us that they were going somewhere. And one may think after being beaten and unfairly imprisoned, the place they were going was home. But no, it wasn't. They were headed to Thessalonica. which is about 100 miles away from Philippi. And they were headed there to do the very same thing that got them into trouble in Philippi, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The strange thing, though, is that Luke seems to present two perfectly good mission fields that Paul and Silas could have witnessed in, both of which were closer to Philippi than Thessalonica. Amphipolis was sitting about 35 miles southwest of Philippi, and 35 miles further southwest was Apollonia, two mission fields. And it appears that Paul and Silas weren't wasting any time on their travels. It seems like Paul and Silas left Philippi, traveled throughout the day, maybe by foot, maybe by horse, and went straight towards Amphipolis, got there after a 35 mile walk, which probably took about 10 hours, spent the night there, woke up the next morning, headed out straight to Apollonia for 35 miles or so, 10-hour walk, got there, spent the night, woke up the next morning, and headed straight to Thessalonica. Now, Luke doesn't give us any clear reason as to why these cities were overlooked. He doesn't say there was any reason why Paul didn't go there, but he does seem to give us a reason why Paul went to Thessalonica. See, Thessalonica was the heart of Macedonia. The heart of Macedonia. See, yes, it might seem odd to anyone, no less Paul, to pass any city. Every city needed the gospel, and Paul knew that well. And like I said, Luke didn't tell us why Paul overlooked Amphipolis or Apollonia. But he does tell us something about Thessalonica. Thessalonica had a synagogue of the Jews. But there were other reasons why Paul would have probably gone to Thessalonica. It seems like there were historical and maybe political reasons as to why he traveled to Thessalonica as a matter of priority. And as we'll see at the end of verse 1, like I said, perhaps the reason he didn't go to Apollonia and Amphipolis was because those two cities didn't have a synagogue. But it appears to have been a prudent practice of Paul to minister in larger cities and make them the center of his evangelism in the whole district. See, like I said, Thessalonica was at the heart of Macedonia. What makes me say this? Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. And Paul knew that it was a strategic place for the work of God. The city was also the center of business, and it was only rivaled by Corinth, which was quite a while south of Thessalonica. It was located on several important trade routes, and it had an excellent harbor. The city was predominantly Greek, but it had a diversity of ethnicities, including Jews. And even though it was controlled by the Romans, Thessalonica was considered a free city. Why a free city? They could decide the people that would control and lead the city of Thessalonica. And all these things make for good reason as to why Paul would choose to go to Thessalonica as opposed to Apollonia or Amphipolis. It seems to be the perfect place for the gospel to be sounded out from. And as it happened, if you remember from the first chapter of Thessalonians, that's exactly what happened. But the strange thing is, it didn't happen in the presence of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Remember what happened in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6? It says, speaking about the church in Thessalonica, it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Remember, we studied this in Thessalonians, and so there seems to be a good reason as to why Paul would go to Thessalonica, and it seemed to work out. Even Apollonia and Amphipolis benefited from his ministry in Thessalonica because the gospel sounded out to all the regions. But as I mentioned before, this is not getting to the heart of their motivation. All we've done is give good reasons as to why Paul and Silas did what they did. We're just saying, look, there's good reasons for why they acted the way they acted. But what was the heart of their motivation? Well, we'll find it in two strange clauses in that first verse. You'll see it there. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Those two clauses, passed through and came to. What's the prescription governing the motivation of Paul and Silas? Well, those two clauses are just different ways of saying the present active verb, go. See, Paul and Silas were going somewhere. They were going somewhere. And they were not just going somewhere to do anything. They were going to make disciples. What was at the heart of the motivation of Paul and Silas? See, Paul's motivation was found not in the places that he left behind or the places that he was going. Paul's motivation was in the heart of the mandate. The mandate of all mandates, the Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples to go. See, what was prescribed of the disciples of Jesus Christ? They were to go out. And so that's what Paul and Silas did. They went. And so even though we see something described here plainly for us to see, we are not to be concerned about whether Paul went near or Paul went far. We should be encouraged by the fact that Paul went. And we should see that by his example, we also should go. See, the retrievable quality that Paul is describing here is Paul's action. Not where he went or why he went there. Yes, we can learn from those things. But we see before us that Paul and Silas are doing the very thing that all disciples of Jesus Christ do. They go with the express intent of making disciples. And that's what Paul did. See, God is not more pleased with those that witness in one place or another. God is pleased by those that go. That go to make disciples. You know, the sad thing is that, well, the sad thing for bad reason is this word going is not unfamiliar with many Christians. You know, especially when you ask them, so how's that friend you told me about, that Muslim friend, have you shared the gospel with them? And what do we say? Oh no, I'm going to. I just haven't gotten to it yet. See, sadly, and I'm speaking to myself as well, so many Christians are always going, but they're never getting anywhere. See, we see that Paul and Silas passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, but they arrived at Thessalonica. They went to share the gospel at Thessalonica. That was the heart of their motivation. But secondly, we'll see the heart of Paul and Silas's manner and of their method. It says in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. See, that's verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. I like the way the old King James version puts it, because it helps me with alliteration. It says, and Paul, as his manner was. See, there was a manner in which Paul would go about doing things. Paul had established the custom of preaching to the Jews first. We see this whenever Paul entered a new city, he would go straight to the synagogue. You don't have to turn there, but it says it throughout the book of Acts. He did it in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 14. He did it at Iconium in Acts 14, verse 1. He did it here in Thessalonica in 17, verse 1. He'll do it in Berea in 17, verse 10. He did it in Athens in 17, verse 17. He did it in Corinth in chapter 18, verse 4. And he did it as well in Ephesus, chapter 18, verse 19. And why was the reason he did this? Well, firstly, as a Jew, Paul basically had an open door to the synagogue. He could go in and speak from the scriptures in the synagogue, and he was certainly qualified to do so. But secondly, it appears that had Paul gone to the Gentiles first, it's highly likely that the Jews would have not been willing to accept what was first offered to the Gentiles. They would have been like, we don't want anything that you're offering to these Gentiles or these Greeks. And so Paul started with the Jews. And even though it might seem that this condescension is wrong to play off, maybe we think, why is Paul bowing down to this sort of thinking or this sort of behavior? What we'll see is that this is not a matter of playing to the crowd. Paul is doing this as a matter of priority. Probably one of the best texts where we can see this priority being played out is in a strange place where we see Jesus himself, after taking his disciples aside, they meet a Syrophoenician woman. And Jesus plainly states this priority in a seemingly scathing remark. What happens? A woman of Syrophoenicia approaches Jesus and she says, my daughter is demon-possessed. And what is she says, please, can you heal my daughter? And what is Jesus' response in Mark 7, verse 27? It says, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus made it clear that it's a matter of priority to go first to the Jews, to feed them first, to preach to them first. I know it might sound like a bit of a scathing remark to say or to imply that this woman is a house pet. But we should take a few notes from this woman because we'll see by her response that she got the message. See, Jesus is not implying that this is the correct way to see the Gentiles. He's using that common notion to test her faith and to teach his disciples what true faith looks like. And so what is her answer? She says to Jesus, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And so Jesus commends and he says, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. See, we shouldn't be taken back by the fact that God has a priority to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is what was at the heart of Paul's manner. Paul went first to the Jew. He wanted to preach to the Jew because he knew, even from Jesus himself, that the Jews were of high priority. But it's not to say that he wasn't going to the Greeks. It's to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. So we see there the heart of Paul's manner. And so if we would see like the Syrophoenician woman saw, that even though there is a priority, there's such an abundance of wealth, of teaching, that we can benefit from it also. So the reason why Paul... getting back to our passage, see, what we receive from Paul's actions is the heart of his manner for the sake of the priority given to him by Jesus. Simply put, he loved his fellow countrymen not because they were lovable. In fact, you'll see that in verse 5 if you read further. But because God loved them, and so Paul, not excluding the Gentiles, preached amongst the Jews first. That was the heart of his manner. But then we see, secondly, the heart of his method. What was the heart of his method? It says, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating. We see in Acts 17, 2 and 3, a few key words that Luke shows us Paul uses in his method and approach to those that were in the synagogue. Firstly, he reasoned, which means he dialogued with them through questions and answers. He explained, opening and exposing the scriptures to them. And from the scriptures, he proved what he was alleging and teaching. The word demonstrating in our text can be translated alleging, which means to lay down alongside, to prove by presenting evidence. This was Paul's method of presenting the gospel. See, the apostle set before them Old Testament proof after Old Testament proof that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah God. And he didn't do this. He did this because he loved them. He wanted to persuade them. See, Paul wasn't like Jonah, who went into Nineveh and stated, "Repent or die." No, Paul wanted them to come to Christ not from a perspective of fearful obligation, but because they saw that the message was true and it came from the loving God of Israel. But maybe our excuse tonight is, look, I'm not as well educated as Paul was. I don't have his ability to speak or to study. I don't have that ability to go out and teach. But like I said, that's what Luke describes. What's the heart of his manner and his method here? It's what the Lord Jesus prescribed once again. See in Acts 1 verse 8 what it says. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is what was at the heart of what Paul was doing. In his method and in his manner, all he was trying to do was be a witness for Jesus Christ. See, as we look at his example and we look at this description, what we should gain is what Jesus prescribed. That we also should be witnesses. You know, when there's a court case and you have to stand as a witness for someone else to testify on their behalf, the judge doesn't say to you, "Are you a qualified orator? Do you know how to speak clearly?" No, the person that knows and the person that saw stands as a witness. See, we can look at this description and maybe you'll be discouraged and we think, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't stand up in front of people and talk to them. I'm not that kind of person. I don't have those types of skills." No, we are not called to have those kinds of skills. Yes, they are good and they are helpful. We are called to be witnesses. And that was at the heart of Paul's manner and his method, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But then thankfully in verse 3, we get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. It says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Let me read that again. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." See, we've been doing open heart surgery for a while and we've gotten through all the descriptions, and here Luke lays it out plainly from Paul's teaching. What does Paul teach? He says that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. But we should stop there at those first two words of that phrase. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ. We should stop there, park there for a moment. And ponder on the specificity of that phrase, the Christ. You know, it's been mentioned quite a few times in this church that many people think that the Christ is Jesus' surname. As a young man, I used to think the same thing. It's Jesus' surname, and they have to mention it because if they don't mention it, no one's going to know which Jesus they're speaking of. Jesus is the Messiah. Who? Jesus Adams? No, not Jesus Adams. Jesus Smith? No, not Jesus Smith. Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. No, that's not what the term is used for. The term, the Christ, is a very specific title. It's a particular title. Yes, it means king, but the term is much more than that. The term Christ is used for a very specific king. It's a king with a mighty purpose. It's referring to a king that is coming to redeem, a king that is coming to bring justice, to vanquish evil. This is not a term for any king. This is the term for Messiah King. See, Luke gets to the heart of the passage and he says, the Christ. We know that this is the term for Christ. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus, what they were expecting from the Christ? It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened, referring to the crucifixion of Christ. See, Paul, by using this term, the Christ, Paul is highlighting that there is a problem that needs to be fixed. And he does this by speaking about the one whose title basically is loaded with every expectation of being the problem solver, the Christ, the Messiah King. And I suppose this is also why Paul rushed into the synagogue. Because I'm sure at this time, the Jews must have been looking at their watches and saying, surely it is time for the Messiah. Shouldn't he be here by now? Didn't Daniel prophesy about the coming Messiah? And like we said, Paul went into the synagogue and he opened the text so we can look at what Daniel says. Let's look at Daniel 9, verse 24. This is referring to who the Messiah is and what he will bring. And then it tells us when we can expect him. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the walls even in troubled times. See, the Jews would have been waiting. They would have been anticipating to hear those words, the Christ. Oh, they were waiting. They said, surely it should be now. Daniel prophesied. And it's been due. It's past the time. But furthermore, if there were any Gentiles, perhaps Paul opened to Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. And it says, behold, my Savior, whom I uphold. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. See, by Paul mentioning the Christ, the Messiah, there was an atmosphere of anticipation, of expectation. not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Someone that's going to come in and rescue us from our deepest problems. But maybe our excuse is, you see, that's the difference between us and Paul. Paul lived in a time where people were actually waiting for the Messiah. They were anticipating a Messiah. So when Paul came to them and said, the Christ, they were excited. I can't go out and say, the Christ. No one even knows what that means. People don't care about the Christ. People don't care about a Messiah. I think if you were to think about it, you'd find that that is a false way of thinking. In fact, throughout history, people have always looked for a Savior. They've always looked for a Messiah. You see, it all depends on what they feel is their deepest problem. If you ask them, what's your deepest problem? Maybe they'll say to you, well, I think it's climate change. Climate change is our biggest problem. Or maybe they'd say economic inequality, social injustice, racism. Maybe it's COVID. Maybe some of them would say it's toxic masculinity or the patriarchy or social media censorship. See, whether your biggest problem is political, environmental, economical, social, psychological, medical, you'll find that people are looking for a Messiah. Sound familiar? Donald Trump, Julius Malema, Joe Biden, Anthony Fauci, Elon Musk, Jordan Peterson. Maybe it's not a man, maybe it's a movement, BLM. Why do you think the Marvel Cinematic Universe is so massive? It's because everyone's looking for a hero. We love it. We want it. Everyone's looking for a hero. The only difference is we are content with having many small C Christs for many different problems. See, all of us deep within us desire to find the Christ, the one Christ above them all. And so Paul mentions the Christ. But what does he say further on? He says, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. See, here in this passage in Acts, Luke, who is a good doctor, knows exactly what to prescribe. He knows that even though the world don't know what the true nature of their problems are, Luke knows what the true nature of their problems are. So he gives the prescription. And what is it? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Emphasis on the words had to. Had to. I like the way the old King James puts it again. It says, the Christ must needs have suffered. Must needs have suffered. This is essential. There's no ways around it. If we are to be saved from our deepest problem, if we are to be rescued, what do we need? We need the Christ, the Messiah, to come, and he must suffer and rise again from the dead. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus? As they were telling them about their expectations for Jesus, what was Christ's rebuke on them? It says in Luke 24, verse 25, it says, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Jesus did exactly what Paul has been doing, opening the scriptures and showing what their deepest need is, that the Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. But I'm sure the question would be, why? Why does Christ have to suffer and die? Why does he have to rise again? Well, tonight, and there's many more, but I'll give you seven reasons, and they all start with the letter P for your memory. The first one is, it was promised from the beginning. It was promised from the beginning. The second It was the portrayed means of redemption. The third was prophesied. Fourth, it was pre-configured throughout the Old Testament. Fourth, it is a prerequisite. Fifth, it was a prerequisite. Sixth, it is the price of redemption. And seven, it is the only possible way. Let's see this from the Old Testament. Let's look at the first one. It was promised from the beginning. Genesis 3, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, even from the beginning, God had let us know that the coming Messiah would be bruised, that there would be suffering involved in the crushing of the head of Satan. Secondly, it was the portrayed means. If you look at throughout the Old Testament and all the sacrificial system, what do we see? That offerings had to be given, even as far back as Abel. We see it portrayed in Abraham's own faith when he's asked to sacrifice his son. What does he say in Genesis 22, verse 8? "And Abraham said, 'My son,' after Isaac asks him, 'Where's the sacrificial lamb?' What does Abraham say? 'My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering.'" See, what was in Abraham's faith? He knew that God was going to provide for himself a sacrifice. Thirdly, we see it was prophesied. And this is probably the nail in the coffin. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. See, here in Isaiah 53 it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arms of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." See, why did the Christ need to suffer and die? It was prophesied that he would. Fourthly, we see that it was prefigured throughout the Old Testament. Psalms 22 is one of the main ones. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This suffering of Jesus Christ was prefigured throughout the Old Testament. We find in the New Testament other reasons. In Peter chapter 1, he implies that it was a prerequisite for all of creation. Look at what it says. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." See, Peter tells us that the suffering death of Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for all of creation. Before the creation was even, before the world was even created, it was foreordained that the Christ would suffer and die on our behalf. We read in Romans that it is the price of redemption. What do we hear? We see in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You ask, but Jesus didn't sin. But then you have to read 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. What did God do? It says, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why did Christ need to suffer and die? Because this is the price of redemption. In fact, if you have any doubts as to why the price is so high, just think about all the times in the Gospels where God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then hold that thought and contrast it with Isaiah 53 verse 10. My son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then God says this in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It's the price of redemption. See, the reason why the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead is because that's the price of our redemption. So high is the price that would cause a God who is pleased in his Son to be pleased in crushing him. That's the price. And finally, we see that it's the only possible way. Matthew 26 verse 39 says, and this is when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the matter. Why did Paul and Silas go out and teach? Because when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our redemption, there's no other way. There's no other way unless, only if the Christ suffers and is risen again for our sins. See, it's this passage where Jesus asked the Father, is there any other way that we can look to when we go out into the world and that accuse us of being exclusive, when they accuse us of being, why do you say that that's the only way? Well, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, went to the Father and asked the Father, is there any other way? Then guess what, Muslim? No, there is no other way. Guess what, Hindu? I know you're a good person. There is no other way. I know you think that you can work your way to heaven. Friends, I tell you, there is no other way. If the Son of God, who the Father delights in, who delights to give the whole universe to, would deny him, his Son, this one request, then we should know and we can testify to all the world that there is no other way. Furthermore, why does the Christ have to rise? We read it in Acts 17, verse 31. It says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by rising him from the dead. See, the one that brings righteousness to the world. God confirms this by the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But we read the second part of verse 3 and it says, after saying that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Recently, I've had to think about the experience of people that find out that a loved one is sick with a serious illness and started to realize that they have to deal with the scary thought of taking their loved one to the doctor, getting them examined, and as the doctor examines them, they check them up, they have to wait, and they have this fearful thought building up in their hearts. And that fear is that the doctor would walk out of the examination room and he would say to them, I'm sorry to tell you this, the condition is extremely serious. In fact, there's only one possible way to treat this illness. And I'm sad to say that there's one procedure, and the only person in the entire world that does this is not in our country. He's very far away. And even if you were able to get to him, I'm pretty sure you would not be able to afford the costs of that treatment. And I imagine what it might be to think of having this heavy burden laid upon you, that there's a way in which this person can be treated, but it's practically impossible. Well, that's basically what the first part of verse 3 is doing. It's saying that there is extremely high price for your redemption. But imagine that same doctor gets tapped on the shoulder by a senior doctor, and he says to you, I just want to inform you that a miraculous thing has happened. That doctor that can perform the procedure just so happens to be in our country, in our city, and it so happens to be the fact that he's looking for someone with this condition to treat free of charge. I can imagine if I was sitting in that seat, I'd be over the moon, I'd be overjoyed. See, that's what Paul is doing here. He's shown them the high price of their redemption, and then what does he say? This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. If it was the requirement that the Christ had to suffer and rise again, then if Jesus Christ, who has suffered and risen again, is the Christ, then guess what? The Christ has suffered. And the Christ has risen again. And so the prescription for your redemption has been provided, and it's been fulfilled. See, brothers and sisters, this is what's at the heart of the mission. We get to go out, be a witness for Jesus Christ, and we get to tell them that their greatest need, not their political need, not their social or medical need, their greatest need, the enmity that they have between God because of their sin, must be fulfilled in this high price of the Christ coming to suffer and die on their behalf. And then we get to say, guess what? He has done that. That's the joy that we get to share. But finally, we see in verse 4, the heart and the hope of his ministry, Paul and Silas' ministry. See, when we go out and we share the gospel with the world, what do we see? And it says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Who is the them that we read of? Well, the them that we read of there is some of the Jews. Some of the Jews were persuaded. And we read further that a multitude of God-fearing Greeks, and Paul adds, he mentions that not a small amount of affluent and highly influential women joined the church. See, these are the people who are at the heart and the hope of Paul's ministry. Remember, they were the ones that became examples to the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. We looked at this in Thessalonians. The gospel had sounded out from where? From these people. They were the ones that turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We read about it in Thessalonians. They are the ones that Paul loved so deeply that he exhorted them as a loving father, and he nursed and cherished them as a loving mother. See, remember what Paul said about them in 2 Thessalonians 17? It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see you. These people, even though Paul was separated from them, they were always in his heart. These are the ones that we go out and we do this for. And Paul says further that they were the hope of his ministry. It says in the same chapter in Thessalonians, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. See, Paul's hope and his heart for his ministry was to see people come into the kingdom of God. See, this was at the heart of his message. This was at the heart of his mission. So, brothers and sisters, after we've looked at all that Luke has described for us, what should we do? Well, like we see in verse 1, we should go. We should go, and as we saw in verse 2, we should go and tell the world that the cost of their salvation is that Christ needs to suffer and rise again on their behalf. And then we get to tell them the blessed news is that the Christ had suffered and risen from the grave. And Jesus Christ is that very Christ. See, as we go out and we do this, then we get the blessing of what we read in verse 4. Some, by the grace and to the glory of his name, some will come, some will follow. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about your own life and you think about what we are called to do and where we are today in light of what many men have gone out and done so that we could know the gospel, let us get to grips with this mission. Let us see what was at the heart of Paul's mission, and let us make it the heart of ours. Let us pray. Our dearest Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, and we ask, even as we've seen set before us by the example of Paul and Silas and all the apostles who went out into the world desiring to make the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the risen Christ. Lord, give us the same desire. Put this at the heart of the mission in our lives. Help us to see the importance, the critical importance of a world that is lost, that is searching, that is seeking for a Christ. May we go to them with this message, this blessed message, that Jesus is the Christ that they've been looking for. So we ask and pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.